Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, and this morning we shall be reading verses 21 to 28 through to the end of the chapter. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Last week I started my sermon by asking you the question, who do you say Jesus is? And this week I've got a different question for you at the start of my sermon, which is this: what do you think did Jesus come to do? What was the work of Jesus? What was Jesus' mission in this world? Having had his identity correctly affirmed, you'll remember Peter's great confession last week when Jesus asked him the question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter responded as the representative of the apostolic band that Jesus had called to himself, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A glorious confession. And having had his identity correctly affirmed, who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus now proceeds to explain to his disciples what he came to do. And of course, those two things go together, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. They go together. They are intimately connected to one another. And what we see Jesus explaining in this passage before us this morning is a most crucial principle. A most crucial principle that he applies both to himself as the Christ and also to all of his disciples. And that principle is this: the cross always comes before the crown. The cross always comes before the crown. And we see that, as I say, in the life and the experience of Jesus himself, and that will be my first point. The cross came before the crown for Jesus. And we see that in our own lives and our own experiences, and that will be my second point, how the cross comes before the crown for us, the disciples of Jesus. First of all then, the cross came before the crown for Jesus. This is very clear from what Jesus Matthew tells us, I should say, in verse 21, where he says that from that time, in other words, from the time of Peter's confession, which proves therefore to be a great turning point in Matthew's gospel. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. And he must be raised on the third day. Notice the mustness of what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not explain to his disciples that it was advisable for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, to rise. Nor did he say it was expedient for him to do so. No. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be raised again. Divine necessity was laid upon this servant of the Lord. And so he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer many things, where he would be crucified, where he would rise again. In other words, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to be crowned as a king, not yet anyway. No, he was primarily going, and in the first place going to Jerusalem in order to suffer, in order to suffer many things and to be killed. And here in verse 21, we have a very tightly packed summary of the work of the Messiah, the work of the Christ, what he, Jesus, came to do. He came to suffer, to die, and to rise again. That there is a tightly packed summary of the work of Jesus. And this was the necessary order. Necessary in order to fulfill God's great plan of salvation. In God's great plan, in his economy, it was always the cross first and only then the crown. Suffering first and only then glory. Dying first and then rising after that. And this message we need to understand, this message of a suffering Messiah, of a Messiah who would be killed, this message would have shocked first century Jews. Because you see, for them, Messiahship meant unadulterated glory. Unadulterated glory. They had no concept of a Messiah who would suffer and die. They ought to have had that concept because the Old Testament scriptures are very clear. We saw that in Isaiah 53, didn't we? But they hadn't read or they hadn't properly understood what the scriptures were saying, and they had no concept whatsoever of a Messiah sent by God who would suffer and be killed. And this explains why Peter, as the leader of the apostles, takes Jesus aside, verse 22, and he begins to rebuke him. It's a very strong word. He reprimands Jesus. And he says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Never. God forbid." That's what Peter is saying. God forbid that you should ever suffer, that you should ever die. It's simply unthinkable for Peter that the one that he has just confessed to be the Christ should be rejected and killed. That must not happen, as far as Peter is concerned. But of course, actually, it must. It must. The Christ must suffer and only then be glorified. And this is why Jesus, having been strongly rebuked by Peter, now very firmly rebukes his disciple. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan." You could not get a stronger rebuke. And Jesus says this Not, of course, because Peter has been possessed by Satan, but because Jesus sees that behind Peter's words, behind his rebuke, is the voice of Satan himself. The very voice of the one who, you might remember back in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, had said to Jesus when he was tempting him in the wilderness, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all of them, if you will just fall down and worship me. Everything will be yours." You don't need, in other words, to suffer. You don't need to die. You can have the crown without the cross. That was Satan's temptation. And that same temptation is what Peter, the disciple, the leader of the apostles, is now giving voice to. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die, Lord. God forbid that that should happen to you. You are to have the crown without the cross. And so Jesus here uses the exact same word to Peter that he had earlier spoken to the devil. Hupage. Be gone. Get behind me. I will have nothing to do with that suggestion. That suggestion of having the crown without the cross is anathema to Jesus, because he knew that his death, his suffering and his death, was right at the very heart of God's plan of salvation. Right at the very heart of God's plan to save sinners. And so he knew that were he to avoid suffering and death, were he to avoid the cross, then the plan would be entirely foiled. It would not be fulfilled. And he would be doing, therefore, the very work of the evil one himself, who wanted nothing more than to stop Jesus going to the cross in order to fulfill God's great plan of salvation. That is why Jesus speaks so strongly here. Get behind me, Satan. Because to suggest that you can have the crown without the cross is to align yourself with Satan, and is to set one's mind on things, on the things of man and not on the things of God. Now, before we move on to the next section, I just want you to note a couple of things about this paragraph. First of all, I just want you to note how quickly Peter falls here. He's just made the most glorious confession regarding Jesus' identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father has graciously revealed this to you. Blessed are you. He's just made this glorious mountaintop confession and a mountaintop experience. But soon afterwards, we find him giving voice to the temptation of the evil one himself. And this is such a sober warning to us, isn't it? One moment, we can be scaling the heights, as it were, of Christian discipleship, confessing Christ before men, living boldly for him. The very next moment, we can be plumbing the depths, effectively doing the work of Satan. And that reminds us, doesn't it, how much we need the grace of God. The grace of God to keep our minds, which are so prone to wander, the grace of God to keep our minds fixed on the things of God rather than on the things of man. But the second thing to note, and I've already mentioned this, is Jesus' unshakable determination and resolve to fulfill his mission. Nothing but nothing was going to get in his way. Nothing but nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must suffer and die for people like you, Peter, who are just giving voice to the temptation of Satan. I must suffer and die and be raised for people like you. brothers and sisters. Isn't it wonderful to know this day that the Lord Jesus was utterly determined to suffer and to die because he was utterly determined to save you? Nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross for you. Your name was on his heart and in his mind. I must go there for such and such a person. Put your name there. Your Lord's mustness is your salvation. And so we see that for Jesus the cross had to come before the crown. And exactly the same is true of us as well. Which brings me to my second point, the cross comes before the crown for us. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross and follow Jesus if you would be one of his disciples. Now, in one sense, becoming and then being a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. I mean, all you have to do is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the promise. What a great gospel promise. But in another very important sense, being a Christian, living as a Christian, is the hardest thing in the world, because being a disciple of the Lord Jesus means dying. It means dying to yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here in these extraordinary words. He's saying, if you would be a disciple of mine, then you must die to yourself. It's not an option. He's not saying, if you think it's advisable, if you think it's expedient, then die to yourself. No, he's saying you must die. You must die to your wants and wishes. You must die to your priorities and ambitions. You must die to your desires and interests. You must die to being the king and the master of your own life. And instead, you must make me your king and your master. You must make my wants and my wishes, my priorities, my ambitions, my desires, my interests, my will must be yours. And what Jesus is saying here is that for some of you, for some of my disciples, that will mean literally dying. Literally giving up your life for me. That's the demand of Jesus. That's what he demands of every disciple, not just the elite, but every single disciple. Jesus says to them, I demand your soul, your life, your all, everything. And I think that perhaps at times we're guilty of domesticating the meaning of Jesus' words here, domesticating the meaning of taking up one's cross, of seeing it as simply a sort of injunction to bear with certain difficulties that you come across, certain discomforts that you experience in your life. But of course, everyone in Jesus' day would have known exactly what he meant when he told them to take up their cross. They would all have known that to take up one's cross meant going to one's execution. That happened to thousands of Roman prisoners. It happened, of course, to Jesus himself. I suppose if we were to put these words into sort of modern day parlance, Jesus would be saying something like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his electric chair and follow me. Because that's what he's saying here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book The Cost of Discipleship, said the following: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the invitation that Jesus issues to his would-be disciples: come and die. And Bonhoeffer knew all about that. And I wonder, do we fully appreciate the weight of what Jesus says here? Do we really understand what true Christian discipleship is? Do we really know what it means to be a disciple? Not an extraordinary disciple, but just a disciple of Jesus. Are you ready and willing to suffer and, yes, to die for Christ? Because, you see, there is just no such thing as comfortable Christianity. There's no such thing as comfortable Christianity. There's only cruciform Christianity. Cruciform Christianity. And this is so every day. Every day for every Christian. Every day denying yourself. Every day taking up your cross. Every day following Jesus. It's a whole way of life. Every day for the Christian is a day to die, a day to be crucified, and a day to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. My fear is that too many of us, and I certainly include myself in this, are only too happy being a follower of Jesus when to be so doesn't involve that much cost. When it doesn't involve that much suffering, when it doesn't involve too much death. I'm kind of happy being a Christian then, when it's comfortable and nice and easy. But what if, and I was just thinking about it this past week as I was preparing, what if, and this happens today in some parts of the world, what if I was taken away by the authorities one night and separated from my family and imprisoned and tortured and told that unless I renounced my faith, unless I denied Jesus, then I would never see my loved ones again and I would be executed? Would I be willing to follow Jesus that far? Would you? The life of a Christian is a daily death. A daily death to self. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on to explain why you should want to lead such a life. And he gives three reasons why you should want to lead such a life of denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. And each of those reasons you can see in the following verses, they all begin with the word for. Verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now here is one of those biblical paradoxes that you find from time to time. Jesus is saying, seeking to save your life. In other words, living for yourself. Serving your own desires. Pursuing your own interests. Putting yourself on the throne. Being number one in your own life. That will actually mean you lose your life. In other words, you won't really live. You won't really know what true life is. That is not true life, serving oneself. That is a death to life. By contrast, losing your life for the sake of Jesus, in other words, dying to yourself, taking up your cross, following after Jesus, that will mean you find life. You will experience true life. You will know life in all of its fullness and joy as you suffer for my sake and for the gospel. As you die, you will know that resurrection to true life. So let me ask you, do you want to live? Do you really want to live? Then die. Crucify yourself and serve the Lord Jesus. That is what life is, for Christ is your life. For, reason number 2, verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Now, what Jesus is saying here is, imagine the situation, the scenario, where you refuse my call to take up your cross and to follow me. And you decide that you're going to live for yourself, for your own selfish desires and interests. Let's imagine the best case scenario. Living that way, you gain the whole world, which of course is impossible. Let's just, hypothetically speaking, imagine you gain the whole world. You get everything. The trouble is, the cost that you expend to gain everything is too great, for it costs you your life. And no amount of worldly wealth can pay for your life. In other words, what Jesus actually is saying here is quite ingenious. He's saying, count the cost of not following me. Weigh it up in the scales. Count the cost of not following me. Yes, there's costs in following me. I've been very upfront with you about that. I'm honest. You have to die to yourself. You may literally have to die. But actually, there is far, far greater cost involved in not following me. You may gain the whole world, but you will forfeit your soul. You will die. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his life? And as Jesus goes on to say in reason number 3, for the Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, living for me may cost you greatly, but it brings you true life, both now and forever. Now you necessarily suffer and die every day. But in that experience, you actually know true life. And in addition, when I return in the glory of my Father, you will be crowned with everlasting glory, never, never, never to suffer again. Hard to know what verse 28 means. Various interpretations. I take it to be a reference to Jesus' resurrection and ascension, followed by the sending of the Spirit and the growth of the church. But really, the basic point that Jesus is making to his disciples in these verses is clear. He's saying, it's worth living for me. It's worth it. Because I'm coming back. And then your life of cross-bearing, of daily cross-bearing, will end. There is an end to your suffering. There is an end to your dying. And then I will crown you with my glory. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow Jesus. For in doing so, you will find true life. For in doing so, you will not forfeit your life. For in doing so, you will be crowned with everlasting glory. Well, what a challenge these words are to us. what a massive challenge they are to us. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Would you be a disciple of Jesus? Then come and die every day. Come and die. Is this how you are living? Is this how we are living as a church? Is ours a living death? Are we dying to live? What a challenge. But what a wonderful challenge. What a glorious challenge. What a challenge you want to meet. Because this is the way to live. This is a great way to live. Because it's the way of our Saviour, who lived this life before us. And we now have the privilege of following in his footsteps. He's already been there and done it. He's denied himself. He took up his cross. He suffered. He died because he had to. Because he wanted to. The Lord Jesus gave his all for you, right down to the very last drop of blood. He held nothing back. And so, is it not our honour? Is it not our glory? Is it not our crown to give our all for him? Even unto death. Hold nothing back from Jesus. For he held nothing back from you. Amen.